today on The Journey with Steve DeWitt.
All is ours because we are Christ's. And since everything is his, it's ours too. Christ is the possessor of everything. And out of his love and mercy, Romans 8 says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ.
In a world obsessed with temporary achievements and human wisdom, our significance lies not in earthly accomplishments. It lies in our union with Christ. Today on The Journey, Pastor Steve DeWitt helps us grasp our true inheritance in Christ and embrace the fullness of our identity as his beloved children. We're learning how all is ours in Christ. That's the title of today's message. And you'll find it and other resources when you visit thejourney.fm. But right now, let's turn things over to our Bible teacher, Pastor Steve DeWitt.
We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and today we want to do what we normally do, and that is to read it, to seek to understand it, and then try to apply it to our lives. The title of the message is, All is Ours Because We Are Christ's and All is His. You recall that Paul has, here as he's been writing to these Corinthians, he has been developing now this thought from the beginning of the book. Remember that the city of Corinth was a very sophisticated city for its day. It was a city of great learning. It was a city of great wealth and prestige. And they loved wisdom. They loved wisdom in Corinth. And the wise men and the philosophers of the day were, they were the celebrities. And especially if they were able to speak well, the orators were truly the celebrities of the day. And so it was very much a culture that loved to celebrate man. They lifted men up. They identified with them and became their followers. And the big problem at the church at Corinth was that the Corinthian Christians were bringing this same mindset and this same value set into the church. And they were saying that we are actually followers of Paul or Apollos or Peter. And they were lifting these men and putting them on pedestals and actually finding their identity, their spiritual identity, in a human being. And this created all kinds of problems in the church. Because whenever you lift men high, it creates division. And so there was a divisive spirit and there was rancor amongst the people. And this was leading to then the most messed up church in all of the New Testament. And this, the church of Corinth truly was. And this is why now he says what he does. And let me just read our passage together this morning. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. All right, Paul begins here now by basically chastising the church, the Corinthian Christians, and saying, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? He says, do you not know? And by the way, in saying this, he's not saying the kind of like, oh, you didn't know that? It's more like, don't you get it? Don't you know that you are the dwelling place of God and that God treasures you? And of course, they didn't. They didn't realize that they were the repository of the very presence of God. And wherever God is, that is a sacred and a holy place. We see this in the Old Testament again and again. For example, you might recall when God called Moses. Remember, Moses had been a prince in Egypt, and he had spent 40 years on the backside of a desert, kind of wondering what, you know, what's his life going to be. And one day he looked up, and on the top of the mountain there was a bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And he did the same thing that you would do if you looked in the backyard of your house and saw a bush that was burning and it wasn't consumed. He said, I'm going to go check this out. And so he went to the top of the mountain, and he got there. And as he came close, the bush spoke. A voice out of the bush spoke and said, take off your sandals. Where you are standing is holy ground. Now, why was it holy? Was it because there's a little spot on the earth that is somehow holier than everywhere else? No, God was there. And wherever God is, that is a holy place. We can think of the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the very presence of God with his people. And God said, listen, don't touch the ark or you're going to die. And you might recall that when David was moving the ark, that it kind of jostled in the wagon, and the driver reached back to steady it, and God struck him dead in that moment. Now, why was that ark so precious? Was it because of the gold or the wood that made it or the poles that carried it? No, it was precious because God was there. Or you think of the tabernacle, when they created that tabernacle, and it had the place of worship, and it had the holy place, and it had the holy of holies, that it was sacred and holy. Why? Because of the wood and the construction? No, it was because God was there. Wherever God is, it is a precious place. The temple, and that's the language that he uses here. The temple was sacred because God was there. The Shekinah glory of God descended upon Solomon's temple, and it represented on earth the presence of God. He was there. And now in the New Testament and in the New Covenant, God does not dwell in a location. He does not dwell in a building. He dwells amongst his people. God's presence dwells amongst his people, so that we can say this right now, if we had eyes to see, God is here. Like right here, he's here. He dwells amongst his people. How many of us come to this moment or come to a gathering of Christians, whether it be a prayer meeting or a small group or some other thing, and realize what's going on? That the very presence through the Spirit of Almighty God is here, dwelling amongst us. Think of it right now. This is going on. God's Spirit is here. Somebody here came in here with some kind of a burden. And now we've opened God's word and we've read his word that is inspired. And somehow just the reality of a God and a revealed word is working in somebody's heart right now in this room somewhere to encourage the person who has the burden. And there's somebody else who comes in here today, and you have a bondage to sin or something that you've done, and you're feeling guilt, and you're wondering what you should do or whether you should do anything. And God's Spirit through his word and amongst his people is encouraging you to deal with that sin and maybe bringing conviction, but also the promise of grace and forgiveness. And so you're wrestling with that right now. God's Spirit is at work. And somebody else comes in here with, you bring in some other relational issue, whatever it is, but God's word now in his Spirit dwelling amongst his people is doing his work. And that happens whenever God's people get together. If we had eyes to see what is really happening here, we'd recognize that this is a sacred and a holy place. Why? Because of the building or us? No, God's here. He's here. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's like, don't you realize who you are? You are a treasure to God. You are the dwelling place of the presence of God in this world. It is not in the temple to Diana or the temple to some other god. You are God's temple on this earth. You're it. Wow. If only we had eyes to see, we would realize what is going on. And of course, Paul had eyes. He knew who they were. And in writing this, he's just like incredulous that the Christians would treat something that is so sacred, the church, as so common. And how were they doing that? They were doing that by the way that they were treating one another. One writer said it better than I can. He said this, in most Protestant circles, one tends to take the local parish, which that's not really a word that we use very much, although somebody recently said, oh, at your parish, I was like, okay, makes you the parishioners here this morning, at your parish, the church. Most Protestant circles, one tends to take the local church altogether too lightly. Seldom does one sense that it is or can be experienced as a community that is so powerfully indwelt by the Spirit that it functions as a genuine alternative to the pagan world in which it is found. It is perhaps not too strong to suggest that the recapturing of this vision of its being, both in terms of it being powerfully indwelt by the Spirit and of its thereby serving as a genuine alternative to the world, is its single greatest need. He's right. I mean, in this world, listen, the world, they got their little groups that get together. They got their clubs, and they've got their PTOs, and they've got their schools, and they've got their organizations, political action groups, and all of that. The world has got all of that. The pagan world around us, they've got, you can get together with people there. And the world looks at the church and says, and by the way, in those places, guess what's happening? There's political power moves, and there's people saying things about one another, and they're lifting men up, and they're dividing, and there's all kinds of it's messy and all that. And so the world looks at the church, and when they see that same thing going on within the church, they're like, well, there's nothing to you guys. There is nothing special there. There is nothing sacred there, because you are treating your church the same way that I treat my gym or my club, or whatever it is. But when God's people recognize the sacred reality of the presence of God dwelling amongst his people, and thereby treat it as a sacred and holy thing, specifically not the building, but the people, this now says to a pagan world, what is up there? Because that is unlike anything that we see in the world around us. And that is the church. Where do you go for something like this is supposed to be? You can't find it anywhere, because Christ is making this new society. He is forming in us a kind of unity and love that the world looks at and ought to look at and say, we see something different in you. Don't treat it as a common thing. It's not. The other implication is in 17, and this is a very sober warning, when God says, if anyone destroys God's temple, and by the way, who's God's temple? We are. That's right. We are God's temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. This echoes what Jesus said in Luke 17. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. In other words, because the church is sacred to God and precious to God, if you mess around with his church, God is going to mess around with you. And you do not want to be on the wrong side of God. Friends, listen, the church is sacred. Sacred. And God loves it. And his eye is upon us. And when he sees people that are doing damage to the body of Christ, whether in their attitude or their laziness or in some way being destructive to relationships or whatever it is, he now, because he treasures the church, says, I am going to mess around with you. You mess around with the church, God will mess around with you. It's much like if you can imagine a father who walks into a bedroom in his home, at the bedroom of his young daughter, and he finds a prowler in the room. Now, what do you suppose that dad's going to do if he's any kind of a dad? Is he going to say, well, good to see you. Hey, carry on, you know. I don't think so. In that moment, it doesn't matter how skinny he is. It doesn't matter how, wimpy he is. He becomes Arnold, doesn't he? You know, just, why? Because he loves his daughter. Any father that loves his daughter, you mess around with his daughter, he's going to mess around with you. And God is the same way. God loves the church. And this is something that the Corinthians didn't get. And I wonder if here today, if we get it, because too often there are people that view the church like it is just some other organization that they're a part of. It's a thing in their life, but they got lots of things in their life. Friend, let me tell you, what do you have in your life that Jesus Christ gave his blood for? You have nothing. What do you have in your life that is an eternal sacred group? You have nothing, neither do I. God did not die for a school. He didn't die for a government. He didn't die for a country. He died for the church. And therefore, it is precious to God. We'd better treat it that way. And so maybe just to ask the question, is your presence in even this church, are you life-giving to the congregation? Is your presence a source of encouragement? Are you using the gifts that God has given to you to serve the body? Are you expressing the love of God in the way that you treat, look, communicate, share, fellowship with people around the church or not? I think we'd better get that. It's a sober warning. You destroy the church, God will destroy you. Whoa. I think we better pay attention to that. So Paul now, as he develops this thought, this comes right on the heels of the judgment seat of Christ in verses 10 through 15, emphasizing the fact that the church is the temple of God on earth because God dwells here. It is sacred to God. Don't mess with it. Now he moves to a theme that he's been developing beginning in chapter 1 and the whole thing of wisdom. And the fact that God turns human wisdom upside down, inside out, backwards, however you want to say it. But here's what he says, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. And we spent quite a bit of time in chapter 1 with this dichotomy between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man always begins with its point of reference as being the glory of man. The wisdom of God always begins with the point of reference of the glory of God. Man's wisdom will appear to be, on the surface, wisdom, but in the end, it shows itself to be folly. God's wisdom to the natural man at first appears to be folly, but in the end, it shows itself to be eternal wisdom. And the reason that this is the case is that the point of reference for the wisdom of God in chapter 1 is the cross of Jesus Christ, which is folly to the world, but it is the wisdom of God. And the reason that it is it tells us really everything that we want to know. And this morning, I can say to you, it tells you what you want to know this morning. It tells us who we are, the cross does. We are sinners, aren't we? We are sinners. It tells us what we need. I need righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. The cross tells me that. The cross tells me where it comes from. It doesn't come from man. All the religions of the world that man has come up with say that it comes from man. The cross says that righteousness comes from God, not from man. It tells me what God is like, that he is holy and sacrificial and loving and beautiful. The cross tells us all of these things. To the world, that sounds like folly. Go on Oprah and say the things that I just said, and what kind of response are you going to get? Well, we actually played the clip a few weeks ago, if you remember that. That's the response that you get in the world, like, you guys are morons. You know, what are you talking about? No, it doesn't make any sense. But that's the natural response. Through the Spirit, God has revealed the wisdom of the cross, which in the end shows it to be eternal wisdom. So man's wisdom leads to nothing. God's wisdom leads to salvation. And that's now what Paul is saying, is he's emphasizing that for anyone to become wise, they must do what is counterintuitive to the natural man. Humble yourself, which he says in verse 18, become a fool. So that in the gospel, I may surrender myself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and become wise, which is ultimately salvation. So to prove the point now, Paul does what every good pastor does, quotes scripture. He quotes two passages. One is from Job, in which Job says, or emphasizes the fact that God outwits all of the schemes of men. And the other is from Psalm 94, which says basically the same thing, that the thoughts of the wise are foolishness to God, they are futile. So the wise think that they are wise, and by human standards they are, but in the eyes of God, they are fools. Is that true? Well, let's think about it for a moment. Think of all of the wise men that have ever lived. And women, by the way, men generically. Lest I get myself in trouble here this morning. All the wise people that have ever lived. And think of all the things that they've ever said. Little sayings, Confucius says, la, 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 whatever it is. All the books that they've written. Think of all the things that down through the years that they have done. What has it gained them now? Together? Nothing. Why? They're dead. They're dead. And think of all of the accomplishments that man has ever done. All of the great things that so-and-so did, or the success that so-and-so had, and the empires that they built, and all of the rest. What today do all of those, what have those things gained them? Nothing. I was going over this message last night at a local restaurant establishment. And as I did, there were TVs that were playing with sports on them, and somehow this helps me get my heart ready. I don't know why, but it does, as I sort of watch and go over my sermon. And as I was doing this, they came on and they announced that the women's coach at some team on the East Coast, I don't remember what state, but this women's coach died yesterday, and that she's revered by all of the other coaches, and she had championships and things that she had done. And I was just studying this, and I just thought to myself, now, what does the national championship gain? What does all the wins gain? In the end, it gains nothing in and of themselves, right? And this is true of our life. Our lives, humanly speaking, we think they're significant. Here we are. We live according to these different things. But in the end, we die. And it doesn't matter who we were or who we are. In the end, it is futile. None of us can outwit God or outlast God. We all, in the end, we're all dead. God always wins. He holds all the cards. There's no deal making with God. Why not simply surrender my heart and my life and my future to the good purposes of a God who has promised that he will never leave me or forsake me, and he intends good for me all of my life, and showed that in the person of Jesus Christ? That's a much better way to go, don't you think? Absolutely. So the bottom line then for Paul here is, you people, you think wise men are where it's at. You're wanting to trust in these guys. He says in verse 21, don't boast in men.
A very timely reminder that all things ultimately belong to Christ and to those whom he grants eternal reward. You're listening to The Journey with Steve DeWitt. And the first part of a message titled, All is Ours, from the Christ First series. To revisit this message and others from the series, go to thejourney.fm. Well, as we reflect on today's message, it becomes clear that salvation is a gift given by God, not something earned through effort. Therefore, it's our mission here on The Journey to share the good news with as many listeners as possible through the radio and web. But as a listener-supported program, we rely on the support of kingdom-minded individuals like you to help us carry out this important work. So would you consider giving today? Your contribution, regardless of size, makes a big difference in helping us reach hearts with the message of God's grace. To donate, you can call us at 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or give online at thejourney.fm. And when you do, we'll say thanks by giving you a copy of Pastor Steve's brand new book. It's titled, Loneliness, Don't Hate It or Waste It, Redeem It. For years, Steve DeWitt was the only never-married megachurch pastor in the United States. This put him in proximity to thousands of people, yet he lived his daily life alone. Over some 8,000 days as an adult single, and now 11 years married, Pastor Steve has a unique perspective on solitude and aloneness. And in this book, he addresses this pervasive ache from his personal experience and pastoral viewpoint. Learn how the gospel of Jesus Christ empowers us to redeem the deep pain of loneliness. Request your copy of Loneliness today. Call 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or visit thejourney.fm. I'm Tim Svoboda. Come back tomorrow when Pastor Steve concludes this message. We're learning more about how in Christ, all is ours. That's Tuesday on The Journey with Steve DeWitt. Today's program was produced and furnished by Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana.